Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. And as you turn there, this past week, some of you may know, and not to be dramatic, but I almost died. Wednesday morning, I woke up with every intention of going about my day as any other day, but very quickly I found myself sitting in the emergency room of Loras Hospital with a kidney stone, an incredibly painful thing. Many of you have been to the hospital, you've seen they have the scale of 0 to 10 with the little smiley faces and the frowny faces, 0 meaning no pain, 10 meaning really painful. None of those numbers or faces can accurately depict what someone feels whenever they have a kidney stone. And so, nevertheless, though, they gave me some pain medicine, made me feel much better. But after all that pain medicine, I was in no condition to preach on Wednesday night. And so I am thankful for my friend TJ Johnson for stepping in for me and handling that service that night because I was not able to. But having said that, I was really excited Wednesday to preach because we were in a portion of Genesis that I believe is very interesting and very important for us to understand. We've been going through Genesis on Wednesday night, and I've really enjoyed it. And so because of that, I've decided that this morning I would preach the text that I intended to preach Wednesday night. And so if you have your Bible, go ahead and take that, turn with me to Genesis 6, and please stand out of reverence as we read God's Word and we submit ourselves underneath His authority. And this is what Moses writes, beginning in verse 9, Genesis chapter 6. He says, "These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, 'I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. And its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you. You shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your son's wife with you.'" Let us pray this morning. Lord God, we love you. We thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for all that you do for us. We thank you for the gift of worship. And we praise you because you are holy. You are unlike any other. And God, we pray now that you would make us to know your word, that you will teach us your statutes by your Spirit. As Psalm 90, verse 12 says, God, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Thank you for Christ. We pray for your help now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Verse 9 says, "These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God." Now, if you were here a few Wednesday nights ago, we actually have covered this verse on a previous Wednesday night, but I want to summarize this for us here this morning for your benefit. According to verse number 9, Noah was a man who was righteous and blameless in his generation. He was a man who walked with God. There are three designations that we find of Noah there. Noah was first righteous. But we must understand Noah was righteous only by and by virtue of the fact that God had saved him by his grace. That is the only way anyone is righteous in the sight of God. Secondly, we see Noah was blameless in his generation. That's speaking of his reputation among the men of that day, the people of that day. Noah was a man of integrity. No one could lay a charge. He was blameless. No one could lay a charge against Noah and his generation. And then thirdly, Noah walked with God in covenant relationship and fellowship. Here in Genesis, this is the way that Noah is described. It is very positive, right? We see Noah being described in a way that no one else in that day was described. But the New Testament actually speaks of Noah in a positive light as well. The author of Hebrews lists Noah among those great men of faith. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7, listen to what the author of Hebrews says. By faith, Noah, being warned of God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed the ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. So Hebrews 11 calls Noah a man of faith. 2 Peter chapter 2 calls Noah a herald of righteousness in his generation. 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 5 says, if he did not spare the ancient world but preserve Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Church, we need to see Noah was a man of faith. He was a man who faithfully proclaimed the righteousness of God among his generation. And he did so against the backdrop of a corrupt world. Noah lived during a time where Scripture says all flesh was corrupt. And yet, Noah walked with God. He was a holy man set apart among a sinful and wicked generation. You know, when we think about Noah, when we think about the life that he lived and the sinful world that he lived in, I think it's just true. Many professing Christians today know nothing of this kind of holiness. In our time, there seems to be a blurring of the line between the godly and the ungodly, between those who would call themselves believers and those who would call themselves unbelievers. But really, I don't know that the actual line has blurred. I think there are just many people who are deceived. Because many who would call themselves godly go to the same places, say the same words, look at the same things, do the same things that the ungodly do, and yet show up to church on Sunday and think everything is just fine. I don't believe that's how Noah was. I believe Noah, by God's grace, was set apart. He was a righteous man in the sight of God. He was blameless in his generation, and he walked with God. And although I am sure that the world looks different today than it did when Noah was there, God's people, we need to understand, still have the same expectation that God had of Noah. We are still, as God's people, called to be set apart and holy as God's people. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 16 says, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." This is what we're called to be. The first thing we got to see this is Noah was different. He was set apart. He was a holy man, a blameless man. He was walking with God. But then we look at verse 10 and we see Noah had some children. Look at verse 10. It says, Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, these sons, along with their wives, they were the ones that would accompany Noah and his wife aboard the ark whenever the flood came. And these three, as such, will be very important to the rest of human history. In fact, if you look at Noah and these three men, congratulations, you have met a distant grandfather, right? This is where the world will be populated once again, right? Kent Matthew said this, Genesis looks to these three descendants as the fountainhead of all peoples. So from these three, the world as we know it would be populated after the flood. But before we get to the flood, we see the reason for the flood. Look at verse 11. It says, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. Here again, we find the stated reason for the judgment of God that will be soon coming. Don't miss this language here. In the sight of God, the earth was corrupt. In fact, three times in two verses, we find that word corrupt mentioned. The Hebrew word here, tish'ait, is the word that's used, and basically it means ruined. It means destroyed. It's spoiled. It's troubled. This is what the word is getting at. In other words, that form of that word is repeated three times in verses 11 and 12. And so this shows us how God views the world at this time. Church, sin has ruined it. Sin has spoiled it. Sin has destroyed it. And church, that's what sin does. It says that the earth was filled with violence rather than the earth being filled with worshipers of God who were subduing the earth and presenting it back to God in worship. The earth has now been filled with people who commit acts of violence against each other who are also made in the image of God. If you look at verse 12, we continue to see this. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. Again, that word, it was ruined, it was destroyed. For all the flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Now, this language is very important here. That first part there, and God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. This is actually similar language that we find back in chapter 1, in the account of creation, right? You remember this? Back in chapter 1, God saw all creation, but in that chapter, there's a different response, right? Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, listen to the language here. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, there was morning, the sixth day. It's like this language is formulaic, right? God saw it, and upon seeing it, God makes a judgment about it. In chapter 1, God sees all that he had made. There's no corruption. There's no sin. This is pre-fall. And he says everything is very good. Now in Genesis chapter 6, verse 12, listen to what it says again. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. It's destroyed. It's ruined. God sees the earth that just five chapters before he had said was very good, but now his holy estimation of it is that it is corrupt. One thing this shows us is that God is the judge of all the earth. Right? God is the judge of all the earth. That what matters ultimately is what and how he sees things. He's the one that gets to declare things very good. He's the one that gets to declare things corrupt. He is, and here God's estimation of the earth and those on it is that it is corrupt. A.W. Pink, he says this about this particular time period. Listen to how he talks about this time period and what was going on here. He says, in this time period, divine revelation has been despised and rejected. Repeated warnings had been flouted. Atonement for sin by expiatory sacrifice had been spurned. Men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. The number of God's saints had been diminished to such an extent that there was but one family left who feared the Lord and walked by faith. There was not sufficient salt left to preserve the carcass. God had forewarned the race that his spirit would not always strive with man, and now his long suffering was ended. Therefore, his spirit would be withdrawn, and nothing remained but summary judgment. Though the faithful remnant should be sheltered, yet, listen to this, the storm of divine wrath must now burst upon a world filled with iniquity. This is what happens when God looks upon something and he is displeased because of sin. Because God is holy, his judgment must fall upon sin. That is the right response. Church, we need to see that this morning. We need to grasp that. That when God sees sin, his righteous, holy response is judgment and wrath. And so what God does in the next verses is he reveals to Noah this plan of judgment. He reveals his plans of judgment to his righteous one, the one that is his remnant, right? He tells his people of the coming judgment, and there's a reason for this. He tells Noah of this coming judgment so that Noah can get prepared. Look at verse 13. God said to Noah, "I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth." The end of verse 13 is super interesting to me. He says, "I will destroy them with the earth." They have destroyed the earth God created. And so God will use the world they have destroyed to destroy them. In other words, God as creator is going to turn the world that they've corrupted upside down, inside out on them. They have corrupted it with sin, and so God will flood it with his wrath. Church, we need to be advised here. God has no shortage of resources when it comes to bringing about his judgment and punishment of sin. He made it all. He can use it all. Man and creatures often think themselves to live above creation, but God will often remind us how finite and how small we truly are. Here, as sovereign creator, he determines to bring destruction upon all of it. One thing I want to make clear this morning is that this is God's decision by divine right. As God, he is creator. He has divine right over his creation. That's what it means to be God. Amen? We need to get this because at times, human beings, we often forget our place. Anytime we ever look at the judgment of God and that he brings upon wickedness and say, "Oh, that's not fair," we have forgotten our place. Anytime we start to think of grace and mercy as something God owes us as human beings, we have forgotten our place and we have completely misunderstood what grace and mercy means. Beloved, let me just say something this morning that we really need to grasp. We are made of dust. That's what we are. The Bible calls us clay pots in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We are not the ones who made the world, nor do we keep it running. We can't even guarantee our next breath. We have never truly grasped the reality of God's holiness, and yet too often we want to lay charges at the feet of God of a lack of fairness. One thing I believe Scripture is clear on is this: God is God, and we are not. Amen? God in Scripture will often remind his people of this. You remember God did this with Job? Job, whenever doubts of just the justice of God entered Job's mind, God reminds Job that Job ain't in control. In Job 38 through 33 through 7, basically, you can go read, I'm only going to read a portion of this, but basically God goes on a two-chapter rant asking Job all questions that he can't answer. Listen to how he begins here in Job chapter 38, verse 3. God says to Job, "Dress for action like a man." You know something tough is coming whenever you're told to do that. Right? "Dress for action like a man. I will question you. You make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstones when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" Again, if you go and read Job 38 and following, I encourage you to do that today. You will find God basically walking through all of creation to show Job that he, that God, is the one who creates and sustains, not Job. To the point where Job, he gets to the end of it, and Job basically just falls on his face in surrender, and he says, God, you don't have to worry about me saying another word. Listen to what Job says in Job 42, 1 through 6. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear and I will speak. I will question you, make it known to me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Church, Job comes to realize that God has the authority to bring judgment and curse or blessing and grace and mercy as he so chooses. And man has no right to retort. Paul in Romans chapter 9, dealing with the sovereignty of God over his creatures, says the same thing. Verse 20 of chapter 9, he says, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me this way? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Church, God can and does bring judgment upon wickedness. This is his prerogative and his decision. It's him that comes to Noah and says, I have determined to do this. I will destroy all flesh. I will save you. That's what he tells Noah. But I want you to see again, even in that, even in the midst of that declaration of God's judgment, we see there is a salvation provision made for Noah and his family. That's the next point here. God, in his grace, does give salvation provision to his people. We see this in verses 14, even all the way through 22, but here in these verses, even though destruction is coming, that don't miss this. Even though destruction is coming, even though God is going to flood the world, he's going to destroy the world, even though that's coming, God announces that destruction, but immediately he turns to the instructions of provision he has made for Noah and his family. One commentator said this, although the announcement of God is impending doom, the focus of the divine decree turns immediately in each case to the detailed instructions for building and equipping the ark for Noah's safety and the deliverance of the creatures. In other words, in this statement of judgment, there is also salvation provision made for God's people. Though God must punish sin, he also, by virtue of his amazing grace, saves Noah. Look at verse 14. God says, make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. Its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. I want you to see here the specific nature of God's instruction on the build of this ark. There are specific instructions for the material to be used, gopher wood. There are specific instructions on how the material should even be covered with pitch on the inside and the out. There are specific instructions on the size of the ark, the length of it, the depth of it, the breadth of it, right? The layout of it with first, second, and third decks, from the roof to the door, to the door in the side of the ark. All of it, every bit of it is laid out for God by Noah. Completely mixed that up. Here's my point. In this, we find the importance for Noah to have faith and obey God. The God of creation and the God of judgment is telling Noah that judgment will come, and he is revealing to Noah the only way to be safe from that state of judgment. And the way, don't miss this, the way, the only way for Noah to be spared is to find security in God's plan of salvation. There is one way for Noah to do this, one way for Noah to be saved, God's way. Now, that establishes a pattern for us, does it not? That those who will be saved must be saved by God's chosen means. Or that there is but one ark that will save Noah. God's ark. God's design. God's specifically instructed design. Often this is wrongly called Noah's ark. Beloved, this ain't Noah's ark. This is God's ark. Noah just got to ride on it. Amen? You with me? In fact, I'm convinced had Noah chose to go a different route with the design plans for the ark in any minute way, he would have perished too. This was God's design. My point is, God is to receive all the glory for this. It was God who revealed to Noah that there would be a judgment coming. It was God who revealed to Noah the design for which he is to build the ark. The ark was God's chosen vessel to save his people. And God, church, God still operates this way. One day for us, I want you to all think about eternity with me for a moment today. Think about, just focus our minds right here, right now, today. One of my jobs as your preacher and as your pastor is to every Sunday call you to this moment where we think about eternity for a moment. We think beyond just today and really focus on what we will be experiencing forever. One day, judgment will fall. And there is one way in which we can be safe. God's way. God himself. In other words, in order to escape judgment, we must do things the way God says it in his word. And we'll get to that. We must do it through Christ. Christ is the way that we are saved. So many, though, they believe that they will escape God's judgment by some other means. Right? So many people today believe that they will escape God's judgment by some other means. Some believe that they will escape God's judgment by their own morality. Some today believe that they will be spared because they deem themselves better morally than others. You ask them how they intend to stand before God one day, and their response was, well, I'm a good person. I'm better than most people. However, the consistent testimony of the scriptures is this, that none are righteous in the sight of God. Psalm 14, 2 through 3 says, the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God, but they have all turned aside. Together they have become, the same word, corrupt. There's none who does good, not even one. Church, in relying upon morality, we must realize that there is no way in our ability, in our morality, to withstand the holy judgment of a holy God. Those who rely on their ability in Noah's day would find themselves swept away in the waters of God's wrath. In the same way, we must understand when judgment falls that those in our day who believe themselves to be acceptable in God's sight because they find themselves somehow acceptable in man's sight, they will be swept away in judgment. It's not just morality, though, that people think that they will escape the judgment of God. Some others look to other religions. Some people believe that they can ascend the mountain of God some other way, but the ark is a testimony to the fact that there was one way of salvation in Noah's day, and there is one way of salvation in ours. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, not one way in many. Not a way. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then he makes even clearer for us, no one comes to the Father except through me. In Acts, this truth is confirmed once again in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. There is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. I want you to know, beloved, he's talking about the name of Jesus Christ there. But some think that they will escape God's judgment because they are morally better than others. Some think that they will escape God's judgment because they did the best they could with their religion. Some, though, choose just to believe that there isn't going to be a judgment. Don't worry about it. I'm sure in Noah's day that there were those who mocked and scorned him. But there would come a day when their mockery and their chosen ignorance would be their downfall, where the sky would open up and the waters in the heavens would meet the earth. Beloved, I want you to hear me this morning. There is one way of salvation. One. In Noah's day, Noah was given specific instructions on how to be safe when the day of judgment came. So too have we. If we are to be safe from the flood of God's wrath, we must be saved by God's ark. And thanks be to God here for his grace here to Noah, that though the world was darkened in covenant disobedience, God was willing to enter into covenant with Noah to save him. We'll finish up here this morning with verses 17 and 18. Listen to what he says. He says, behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, and which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die, but I will establish my covenant with you. And you shall come into the ark. You, your sons, your wife, your sons' wives with you. God is specific here. Everything will die, but I will establish my covenant with you. And then he lists the names that will be aboard the ark. This was a massive judgment. Just incredibly, incredibly large in scope. Again, Pink says this, never, never from the foundation of the world to this hour, if we accept the sacrifice of Christ, which made himself upon the cross for the sins of men, was there such a demonstration of God's hatred of sin as that which is given in the universal deluge? All flesh here had corrupted their way. God determined to execute vengeance upon all and to destroy all from the face of the earth, every living thing. There was, however, he says, one favored servant whom together with his family he was pleased to exempt from the general judgment. Noah was a righteous man. He obtained favor in his sight, and by means prescribed to him by God himself, he was preserved. Church, this is the message this morning. It's a simple one. But the world we live in is a sinful world, corrupt. And we all have taken part of its corruptness, its corruption. You need to understand God sees it just like he saw the world in Genesis 6. And he will judge the world. We can be sure of that. There is, just like in Noah's day, there is one way of salvation. It is found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. God has delivered to us through his Son the good news of the gospel. That good news is that Christ, Jesus, the Son of God, was born of a virgin. He came into this world, right? He lived perfectly righteous, obedient to God's law, right? He doesn't go to a cross and die for his own sin. He goes to the cross, where on the cross he becomes sin for all who believe in him. He becomes sin for them, and God punishes him in our place. Jesus died. He's placed in a grave, but 3 days later he would raise up. appear to 500 people and even more, and then ascend into heaven. One day he's coming back. And the good news is this, that if you will put your faith and trust in him, that on that day of judgment, that great day of judgment that is being reserved for the heavens, according to 2 Peter, for fire in the heavens, on that great day of judgment, if you are resting and you are in Christ, if you are in God's ark, you will be saved just as Noah was. As Thomas Brooks said, Christ is the ark for all God's Noahs. He is the ark. There is no other way. And so will you and I be prepared for that day of judgment? When the sky cracks on that final day, if that day were to be today, would you be ready? Would you, like Noah, have taken God's word to heart and made preparations for the great and terrible day? Or will you, like everyone else in Noah's day, save eight people, experience the reality of facing judgment outside the ark? Church, I want to encourage you. I want to encourage each and every person here today. If you are an unbeliever, trust in Christ. One thing that this week has been for me is a reminder of the fragility of life. On Wednesday, something 2 millimeters in size completely debilitated me. Had me in the hospital begging for help. I was reminded just how weak I am. And Friday, I had to stand in front of my family and preach the funeral of my 20-year-old cousin. Life is fragile. Judgment is sure. And there is one way to be prepared for that judgment. The passage we read at the beginning of our service was Psalm 90. Psalm 90, verse 12 says, "Teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom." We are temporary here. Every single one of us are temporary. May we know our days are numbered, that there is coming a day where we will stand before the God who created us and we will answer for all that we've done in this life. There is one way on that day to stand before him and be accepted, and that is through what Christ has done. The acceptance and favor that God has of his Son is the favor that we need. So I encourage you this morning, put your faith and trust in Christ and be ready for the flood of God's wrath when it comes again. You bow with me this morning. I'll just give you a moment just to sit and think. Because we are temporary people. God's judgment is sure. So may we find ourselves today before God, contemplating how we'll stand before him one day. God, I thank you for your word this morning. Now, I realize this is a passage that is strong. It causes us to consider the fact of your judgment. But God, in reality, every day we should be living in light of the fact that you will one day return. And so, God, I pray that we would this morning, God, even have minds that don't look to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. God, give us thoughts of eternity today as we think about the state of our own souls. And I pray for the believers in the room that we would follow your instructions. God, may we hold out the message and the ark of God, of Christ, to the world as we share with others the truth of your word and your gospel. God, I pray for an unbeliever here that may be here. God, I pray, God, that you would help them to see the reality of their situation, that in their sin they rightly deserve your wrath, but God, in Christ, they can be saved. May they run to Christ. May they call upon him right now for salvation. God, may we rest as we sing today and worship you. May we rest in the fact that Christ has paid it all. But then all to him we owe. Thank you for your gospel. In Christ's name, amen.